In the animated film, Pinocchio, Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Two Sundays ago, we talked about the fact that that might not always be good advice. We talked about the conscience, and we have been talking about some lessons on determining right from wrong. And as we think about determining right from wrong, one of the areas that we wanted to talk about was the conscience. And so we began two Sundays ago talking about the conscience. And we said that the conscience is like a moral umpire. It calls balls and strikes. It tells you when you're in bounds or out of bounds. It's that little voice within us that tells us when something is wrong or something is right. It pats you on the back when you've done something good, and it screams out at you if you've done something wrong. It's like the alarm clock. But like an alarm clock, it's only good if it's set properly. If the clock is set improperly, then it's not going to wake you up on time, or it's not going to tell you the proper time. And so in the same way, the conscience, if it is not set properly, is not going to warn us properly. It's not going to pat us on the back properly. And so the conscience must be set in accordance with the will of God. We talked about how that our conscience is set, or how that it should be set. We talked about how that certain things are inborn. We believe that we are born. We know from the Old Testament, we know from the statements about creation, that man was made in the image of God, and certainly that involves the eternal souls that we have, but it involves more than that. It's that spiritual nature which God has given to us. God is a spirit being. God is a moral being. God gave beauty and appreciates beauty. God communicates all the different ways and the things we think about God in His nature. He has given us some of those. And when we think about the moral nature that God has given to us, we can see in all cultures that have ever existed that certain people believe certain things are right and wrong. In every culture, it's wrong to murder. In every culture, it's wrong to lie. In every culture, it's wrong to steal. And those basic moral fibers that humankind has comes from God. And so we can't, God did not give within us the details of the law that He gave later, but He did give us a basic moral nature. That's part of the conscience that we have. But the other part of the conscience that we have is the teaching that we receive round about us. Those who were born, we said, in a place like India, where Hinduism is the major religion, and those young people are taught that it's wrong to eat cows, that if they were to eat beef, that would hurt their conscience, because that's the way that their consciences were trained. Whereas in other cultures, maybe something else that they had been trained in hurts their conscience. The conscience can be mistrained. And of course, we emphasize that it's important for us to train our conscience by the Word of God, that it might be trained properly. Well, we're going to use what we talked about a couple of weeks ago and move on in. And that background moves us on in to talking this morning about four kinds of consciences. Four kinds of consciences. And there may be more that are mentioned in Scripture, but we're going to limit ourselves to these four. First of all, we're going to pick up talking about the good conscience. We talked about that last time with Paul. We're going to talk about the weak conscience from the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to talk about the seared conscience. And we're going to talk about the evil conscience. And so those four this morning. We begin with the good conscience. Again, we apologize for the PA system. It just died on us a couple weeks ago. And so I hope all of you can hear me. And so we as Steve has said, we have someone, we already has had someone coming out and looking at it. And so we'll get that fixed. But anyway, I hope that you can hear me. If you don't hear me, just raise your hand and I'll talk louder. Or cup your ear. Say, "Wilson, speak louder." I don't think that's going to be a problem. the good conscience. The good conscience, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, is the conscience that lives consistently with what one thinks is right. And so we talked about how that if one follows their conscience, they feel good about their actions. They're living according to their standard. It may not be the right standard. It may not be God's standard. But they are living by a standard. And when they're living consistent with that standard, their conscience does not hurt them, does not prick them. Brother Cecil Willis, who has now gone on to his reward, in an article I read from him this week, talks about the unviolated conscience. And so here's the conscience. The conscience has been trained in a certain way. And if you don't violate that conscience, you pat yourself on the back. You know you're not perfect, but you're living according to a standard. And so the unviolated conscience. But as we've already said in review of last time's lesson, that since this conscience can be incorrectly taught, one can have a good conscience and still be wrong before God. And so we gave the classic example. The prime example in the New Testament is that of the Apostle Paul, where Paul said in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, that I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day. But that same Paul said before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, so then I thought to myself that I ought to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so as we look at the story of Paul in the book of Acts, we see very clearly he was one who led the opposition to Christianity. He was one that was hostile to Christianity. He was binding men and women and taking them to prison and voting against them to have them put to death. And so as he himself admits, I thought I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he also said I had lived in all good conscience. And so as we talked about, that's possible because one can be doing wrong. But if they think they're doing right, then their conscience does not hurt them. And so he had done much evil, but he had done it with a good conscience. We should all desire to have a good conscience. We should not seek to avoid our conscience, or we should not seek to go against our conscience or to prick our conscience in any way. Not like Paul, who had a good conscience, but was doing things that was wrong. But we should have a desire to have a conscience that is doing right, a good conscience that is doing right, that has studied the will of God, that knows the will of God, that is seeking to abide by the will of God and live by the will of God. But of course, if we're going to do that, then we need to follow the right standard. As we talked about, the good conscience will be a good conscience if it's living according to the standard. But that standard that has been set in our minds or in our hearts and our understanding needs to be the standard that comes from God. And so there are many, many passages. I talked about the importance of following the will of God and learning the will of God and doing the will of God. In our Bible class this morning, Brother Brent was talking about the fact that we need to live by the truth. And the Apostle John, in that little postcard book of 2 John, talks about the truth and loving the truth and living by the truth and obeying the truth and doing the truth. And so the emphasis, you go back and read through, as Brother Brent reminded us in the writings of John, in all the different times that John emphasizes the truth and living by that truth and loving that truth and keeping the truth of God and not going onward. He that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrines of Christ hath not God. And so that standard is so critical, and we talk about it a lot. But we talk about it a lot because it is so critical to understand that standard. It's God's standard that guides us, not man's. That's where the world has gotten off so much, haven't they? This modern idea, and I guess it's not so much a modern idea, but my truth and your truth. You hear people say things like that. Well, that's your truth. You're arguing about something, or you're talking and discussing something. Well, that's your truth, but it's not my truth. Well, the question is it the truth? I understand that there are certain things that you believe, and I believe something different, but that's not the question. The question is, what is the truth? Is there truth? Pilate didn't believe there was truth. When Jesus said that he was of the truth, Pilate said, "What is truth? What is truth?" Well, he was a Roman ruler. He was a pagan worshiper. There were many, many gods in the Roman Empire. And different gods taught different things or believed different things or were for different reasons. There was not one absolute truth. And Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" And I think he was saying it flippantly. What is truth? You're of the truth? You've got to be kidding. Now, Pilate knew there was nothing wrong with him. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. But Pilate wasn't ready to hear about the truth. What is truth? Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." There's truth, folks. There's truth. And we need to love the truth. Love it so much that we obey it. Love it so much that we're dedicated to it. Love it so much that we let it inspire us each and every day that we live. It's God's truth. Every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. God has given us His truth. He's given us the inspired Word of God. Scripture. The word scripture, it means something that's written down. A script is something that's written. That's what that word means. It's talking about this book that has been given to us. Scripture, the written message, is inspired of God. Yes, the oral message that the apostles gave. Yes, the oral message that Jesus preached. The oral message that John the Baptist preached. That was also the Word of God, but this is the written Word of God. Scripture is inspired and is profitable for all these things, that the man of God may be complete and furnished completely unto every good work. And so a good conscience. Now, Paul had a good conscience, but his conscience had been mistrained. He thought he was doing right, but he was not doing right. Our conscience, we want to have a good conscience. Don't violate your conscience. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Don't violate your conscience, but make sure your conscience is guided by the Word of God. Now let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment, and we want to talk about the weak conscience. 1 Corinthians chapters 8, also in chapter 10, also in the book of Romans chapter 14, we see this issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And most of you understand and know the issue that was raised in the first century. It was an issue about, here were Christians who had come out of idolatry. They before had participated in these idolatrous worship, which often included idolatrous meals. Meat would be sacrificed on the altar to the gods, and then it would be eaten and partaken of in a banquet or in a meal. But also there was a practice of meat that had been offered on the altars and offered to the idols, but then would be sold to Publix. Well, they didn't have Publix, but it was taken over into the marketplace and it was sold to people who would eat it just like we would eat meat. And so the question arose was, should Christians go to the pre-Publix of the market square and buy that meat and bring it home and eat it? I mean, it had been offered to an idol. Should we or should we not? And so this question arose, should one eat meat that had been offered? And so Paul gives an answer here in chapter 8, and he says in verse 4, "We know that no idol is anything in the world, and there is no God but one." There's just one God. And so Paul begins to give the answer by saying that we know, concerning these things that were sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world and that there is no God but one. Verse 5, "For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as were our gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. Howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some, being used until now to the idol, eat as if a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their consciences being weak are defiled. And so he says in verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. We know that there is but one God. And we know that these, quote, gods that they are sacrificing to are not gods at all. We have that knowledge, but they don't have that knowledge. And so he says, we realize there is but one God, howbeit not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idols, some being accustomed to worshiping the idols, having done this in their past, eating food that is sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience being weak, them not fully understanding and wondering about this and being concerned about this, and when they do it, their consciences are being defiled. They're going against their conscience. They're hurting their conscience. And of course, what Paul's going to teach us is that we shouldn't do that. So now beginning at verse 8 here. Let's begin at verse 8. I said 9 through 13, but let's read a little bit further. Paul says, verse 8, but food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul is going to talk about both sides of this. So he begins here by verse 9 by saying, to some of you, you who are stronger, you who understand, these principles, you understand that this meat is, there's nothing wrong with that meat, it's just meat. But don't let this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. Don't do something that's going to cause a brother to stumble, something that's going to cause a brother to violate his conscience. He says, for if a man see thee, who has knowledge, sitting at meat in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idol? For through thy knowledge, he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whom Christ died, for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, ye sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no more flesh forevermore, that I cause not my brother to stumble. There's several issues involved here, and as we read on further in chapter 10 and also in Romans chapter 14, and we have to kind of go through those carefully and make sure we understand the context of all of them. But my understanding is that Paul is saying, don't sit up there in the banquet of the idols. Your brother may do that and cause him to violate. Don't set a bad example for your brother. But as far as the meat itself is concerned, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. But Paul is saying is, don't do anything to cause your brother to stumble. And so as he says here in verse 7, their consciences being weak are defiled. We need to worry about the consciences of a brother. And so the weak brother may still be a babe. Some might have an attitude of saying, well, you know, he needs to get over it. There's nothing wrong with me eating that meat, and why should I give up eating meat for the sake of my brother? I enjoy meat, I like meat, you know, and I especially there's certain kinds, they're just so delicious, and why should I give up something I enjoy for the sake of my brother? He should just get over it. But that wasn't Paul's attitude. Here's a brother who is weak. He may still be a babe in Christ. He may be newly removed from the idol worship. Because of his former practices, he struggles with these things. He had all his life done these things and thought that there was something to this. Let me give you a modern day example that may make sense to you. I've known of people who really, after they became Christians, struggled with Christmas. They, their whole lives, had worshipped Jesus and God at Christmas. To them, it was a religious holiday. It was a special time. The tree had symbolism. The gifts had symbolism. The lights had symbolism. It was a religious experience to them. I was not raised that way. I was raised believing, understanding that there is no command in Scripture about Christmas one way or the other. And because there's no instruction for us to keep Christmas, we don't know when Jesus is born, and so we don't keep Christmas as a religious holiday. We had a tree in our home. Our parents said it's just family fun time. We give gifts. The American holiday. But it's secular in nature in that sense. I don't remember my folks using that term secular. That's the modern term nowadays we would use. And so to me, it didn't have any religious significance. When I look at the tree, I didn't think of anything religious. But I've known of others who came out of a different background. And so that was difficult for them. And some had to give up Christmas for a while. Their consciences bothered them. And they didn't know quite how to handle all of it. And so, what should a person do? Well, I would say if a person's conscience is bothering them, they need to give it up. Until their knowledge can grow to a point and they can, or maybe they give it up forever. Would that be the end of the world if we didn't have Christmas? Would that be the end of the world if we didn't have Valentine's Day or some of these holidays? And the point is, I don't want to cause a brother to stumble. And so he's struggling with this. And so I certainly don't want him being weak to stumble. Being weak and unsure, unable to grasp these things, his conscience is hurt when he is weak. And so what should he do and what should I do? Well, Paul tells us what to do. He says, don't cause your brother to stumble. And certainly he should not go against his conscience. And so if he can't eat meat, he shouldn't eat meat. If you can't keep Christmas, don't keep Christmas. If there's something you're struggling with that violates your conscience, don't do it. Until you grow and you learn and you get past that. And maybe you never will. But whatever the case may be, Paul is teaching us not to violate our consciences. And he's telling us not to cause others to stumble. Don't you live in such a way that'll cause someone else to stumble. Because the conscience is important. The conscience is important. The conscience is important because, and this is our next point, we want to talk about the seared conscience. Is the conscience, if we keep violating it, can become so seared we don't listen to it anymore. And we don't want that. God gave us that conscience for a reason. It is our moral umpire. It does call us into account. It does help us. It's there for a reason. But if we violate it and violate it and violate it, pretty soon we can cause it to be seared. Paul uses that term here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And he says, but the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, searing their own conscience as with a branding iron. Searing their own conscience as with a branding iron. What is a branding iron? Well, a branding iron is what they use to brand cattle. They would take cattle. I understand now there's controversy about that. I'm afraid that some people are afraid it hurts the cattle and we shouldn't hurt the cattle by branding them. But whatever the case may be, they would take the branding iron, they get it real, real, real hot, and they would wrestle the cow down, three or four of the guys, and then they would brand them to mark which cattle belonged to them so that someone else couldn't steal their cattle. And so the branding iron, and apparently that goes back to ancient times. And he says their conscience has become seared as with a branding iron. Well, what happens when you sear something? It loses its sensitivity. It's the Greek word katarezo. Does that sound like something? I think words are interesting like this. Katarezo. It comes down to our English word cauterize. What do you do when you cauterize something? You take something hot and you cauterize it. You burn it to where it'll stop bleeding or whatever the case might be. Searing with a hot iron, to mark by branding, branded their own consciences. In a medical sense, Strong says in his concordance, to cauterize. And so branding as with a hot iron. The English word to sear, to make insensitive, to make callous or unfeeling, to harden, to make insensitive, indifferent, the skin exposed to repeated friction. You ever get calluses from working? If you're working with your hands a lot, if you play a guitar, when I was a young man, I played a guitar. And the ends of your fingers, you would play and play and play, and to the point that you got real thick calluses, and it wouldn't hurt anymore. When you first started practicing, it would hurt. And you get blisters, and it would turn red. But you play, and you play, and you play, and pretty soon you build up those calluses. I still have a callus on my right hand. Does anyone have a callus on their right hand, the way they hold their pencil all through the years? I still have a callus right there. Are calluses from working? You work and you work and you work. Or you sweep and you hold a broom and you do something long enough, you get calluses on your hands. It, repeated friction against your skin will bring about a callus. And repeated friction of your heart will bring about a callus. Repeatedly doing something over and over again, even if it violates your conscience, you will get to the point that you won't feel it anymore. The conscience can become seared by repeated friction. If one violates their conscience, if you know something is wrong, but you shove it to the side, and you say, I'm just not going to think about that, I'm going to do it anyway. And the first time you do it, it may hurt because you've violated your conscience. But you do it again and again and again. And pretty soon, it doesn't hurt anymore. I don't care what it is. Do you know people who are chronic liars, pathological liars? They lie all the time. They don't even know when they're telling the truth or when they're lying. And it doesn't hurt their conscience a bit. Why? They've been doing it so long, they don't even think about it. It doesn't hurt their conscience anymore. Or stealing can be the same way. Or hatred. People get really good at hating, don't they? It doesn't bother their conscience at all. You hate somebody, and you talk about them, and you fuss about them, and pretty soon you do it without even thinking about it. Or anger, or adultery. I was reading a marriage book one time. And the writer was talking about this process of how pretty soon we don't even think about what we're doing. It doesn't hurt our consciences at all. A man or a woman has an affair, and the first time they have it, their conscience is so stricken, they can't hardly look their husband or wife in the eye. And they say, I'm never going to do that again. They're hurt. They've hurt themselves so badly. Their conscience hurts so badly. They say, I was wrong. They may not admit it or confess it to their mate, but they just know inside that's wrong, and their consciences are killing them. And they say, I'm never going to do that again. But a few weeks pass, and that feeling goes away, and they're still tempted by that same person at work, and pretty soon they find themselves in bed with them again. And it hurts a little less this time. But still it hurts. I really shouldn't do that. But then it becomes a habit, and pretty soon, the counselor said, it doesn't hurt their conscience at all. We're seared in our consciences. I don't care what specific sin you're talking about, it can happen. And God doesn't want our consciences to be destroyed that way. He gave it to us for a purpose. He gave it to us for a reason. Don't go down that road, no matter what it is. When you do that which is wrong, you need to correct it and ask God's forgiveness for it and study about it. And if your conscience is beginning to get seared on something even a little bit, you need to go back to Scripture and remind yourself how terrible sin is before God. And get your conscience back to where it should be. Number four, the evil conscience. That's the passage that we had read before us, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and there's a whole lot here in Hebrews chapter 10, but the writer says, beginning at verse 19, therefore, having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he has dedicated for us a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Three lettuces. Can you say that? Let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to love and to good works. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. The first is those in verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near unto God with a true heart, in fullness of faith. The writer of Hebrews is saying, because of what Jesus has done. Here in chapter 10, he's talking about the blood of God's Son. Verse 10, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been offered the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And yet God sent His Son in human flesh to live that perfect life, that through His blood, through His sacrifice, we might be forgiven. Therefore, verse 19, brethren, we have boldness to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Christ. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can have boldness to come before the throne of God. That which way He has dedicated, that new and living way, that is to say, through His flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, because we have a high priest, because He has paved the way for us, because He gave Himself for us and shed His blood upon the cross. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. With a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. He's talking about the process of our conversion. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The body being washed in pure water is a reference to our baptism. And what preceded our baptism was the blood of Jesus Christ. And our approaching through the blood of Jesus Christ, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our evil conscience can be washed away. That sprinkling is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The washing in pure water is our baptism and our obedience. But what's he talking about, this evil conscience? In full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is this evil conscience? Well, it's not the good conscience. Whether doing right or doing wrong, it's not the good conscience. And it's not the seared conscience. This is not the conscience that is beyond feeling. If it was beyond feeling and if it didn't care anymore, it was unconcerned about spiritual things, it wouldn't be approaching God and asking for forgiveness. And so it's not the good conscience, it's a hurting conscience. It's not the seared conscience. It's not past feeling. This is the conscience that's still able to feel, but recognizes its evil. It recognizes its sin. Turn back to the book of Matthew and the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. I believe the perfect description of this is found in the first two of the Beatitudes as we tie them together. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those who see their spiritual destitution. They realize they're sinners. They realize they are nothing before God. They are poor. That word poor just doesn't mean poor. We have poor people in this country. And they have poor people in Ethiopia and the Sudan. What's the difference in our poor people and their poor people? Our poor people have food and cell phones and the government to take care of them, thankfully. What about those in the Sudan? They're destitute. They may not know where tomorrow's meal's coming from if they get a meal tomorrow. They're totally destitute. That's what this word means. Blessed are those who are destitute. Not physically, but spiritually. Understanding that before God they are nothing. They are lower than worms. We don't deserve His grace. Blessed are the destitute. You have to hit bottom. And then when you do, the second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Understanding you are destitute and you are nothing before God. You have a heart that's willing to mourn. I believe that's the evil conscience. It's the conscience that realizes how evil it is and is seeking to turn to God. So the writer says, let us draw nigh. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Do you need to do that today? We need to live with a good conscience. Not a good conscience that's guided by wrong teaching, but a good conscience that's guided by right teaching. Don't violate your conscience. Don't, if you have a weak conscience about something and you're unsure about something, don't violate it. It's better to get away from that meat. It's better to get away from whatever it is until you can mature and grow and develop to where maybe you can do that in the future. But don't intentionally violate your conscience. God doesn't want you to do that. And certainly, don't sear your conscience. Don't keep doing sinful things. You start doing sinful things and you violate your conscience. Get it corrected. Get it corrected today. Get it corrected yesterday. Get back to God's Word and understand His will and get it corrected so that you don't sear your conscience by repeatedly disobeying God's law. But if you're here this morning and you still have an evil conscience, evil in the sense that your conscience is working on you, you know that you're a sinner. You know you're evil. You know you need the Lord Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, it's just kept you back. Something's kept you back. Maybe just stubbornness kept you back. Brother Brent told a wonderful story this morning about a brother that came to him and said, I've just been stubborn. I need to be baptized. I knew a story kind of like that in Minnesota. A man who had married a woman who was a Christian, and they raised three children. Their children were now adults. And all through the years, he knew what he needed to do, but he just was stubborn. And finally, one day, he said, I've just been stubborn. Pride. Pride sometimes keeps us from doing the will of God. Too much pride. Have you been stubborn? Let it go. While together we stand and sing the song that's been selected. Would you be free from your burden?